The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
You may be seated, and if you would, guys, thank you so much for leading us tonight. I didn't know whether I was going to ask if your choices, I kept noticing you kept going to the God of glory as the lion. I didn't know whether that had any encouragement toward the Briarwood Christian School and the Lions or not, but it certainly was to me as I was hearing it. And if I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, would you, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Well, a number of weeks ago, actually a couple of months ago, I had talked with Bruce about a convocation speaker that I had tried to secure, and it didn't work out. And then I said, well, look, why don't you get back with the principals and talk with Tasha and Jennifer and Mike and Sean and find out, do they have anybody that they would suggest? And he said, well, I already talked to them, and it's you. And so I got suggested. And I think the budget's a little short this year, and they're saving on the honorarium and the travel expenses, but I get the privilege to speak to you. And as I was thinking and praying about what it was I would take advantage of this opportunity to speak to all of you, certainly, but specifically to those Briarwood Christian School educators and leaders and administrators, counselors, coaches, and then those who are in the mission field of education, I couldn't help but think of the, well, what, 300 to 400 kids that aren't in here but in other rooms right now, in small groups, be their D groups, their Bible studies, their choirs, their ABC memory. I was thinking of all of them, that actually many of them are in your classes. What is it I would say that would encourage you so that you might be used of God in their life, and you are in a position to be used of God in their life? Let me assure you. Let me assure you of this. 50 years from now, those kids I'm referring to, they will never remember who is the senator of Alabama this year, the governor of Alabama this year. But they'll still be remembering you. I still remember my teachers. I still remember my coaches. I still think about them. I still draw from them. It is absolutely astounding and incredible, the position of influence that God has called you to. What an enormous stewardship. So thinking of that, them and you, and by the way, thinking of the leadership that asked me to speak, with unbelievable gratefulness, I'll just echo what Stephen said, that Bruce came to me and said, you know, Pastor, I'm willing to take this interim superintendency on, because it wasn't just on the search committee he was, but the enormous work that he did, sacrificially with a servant's heart, and then surrounded with the leaders. And I think of, you know, Mike and Jennifer and Tasha and others. I started by naming them. Sean, there are others that I need to name as well, but particularly that principal level leadership. And I remember at the beginning of last year when I listened to Tasha and Jennifer present their hearts to the parents, and they said, you know, we want our kids to be in the Christian armada, the ships of discipleship and worship and leadership and fellowship. And they began to bring those gospel ships to bear. And I was listening to their heart for these kids to know Christ and love Christ, not just get through school and get a grade and move on and maybe try to just preserve them to the next level, but really wanting them to be, you know, the life-changing power of the gospel and what it means. And then when I would hear Mike but particularly Sean, who put it into the words of the courageous Christian. And then, after in this process, as I got to know Stephen and heard his kind of catchphrase that every student would know, the deep, abiding hope of Christ, that also kind of guided me where I felt I needed to go. Now, I can tell you, it's not a place that I haven't gone before. It's a place I've resided a long time, and by the way, two of the men who most affected my life, John Murray, I've read everything I could possibly read that he wrote, and who was a professor at my seminary of systematic theology and wrote the classic, as far as I'm concerned, on the Book of Romans commentary. And then, of course, his successor, who has been a mentor of mine for years, and my professor in seminary, Sinclair Ferguson. And I'll just have to confess now, he will bleed through what I'm about to say to you in these next few minutes. So I'll go ahead and give him credit now. I knew I wanted to go to Romans. Now, I also had a kind of a hidden reason, because right now I'm preaching on the sojourner's journey, and that is the life of the believer according to the Apostle Peter from 1 Peter, as we are pilgrims and sojourners. And what does that mean? And God willing, if the Lord allows me, the next series of sermons on Sunday morning that we'll be moving to is the book of Romans. And so I hope to be back here, but it may be a while before I get to Romans 12, so you may be, well, have forgotten what I've said by the time I get back here. So I thought it would be safe for me to go ahead and say it tonight. And I can't do it exhaustively tonight in the minutes that we've got together, but I do want to give a few thoughts from this pivotal text of Scripture, particularly focused in the area of Christian education. So I'm going to ask you to look with me at Romans chapter 12, and look with me in these two verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing or the renewal or the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I love some of these, and I'm very grateful. People ask me, Harry, why do you like some? Why do you kind of want to make sure the door is open on a lot of the contemporary? And one of the reasons is I don't believe the canon of the hymn book was closed in 1782. And the second thing is I believe whenever God does something, he usually precedes it and accompanies it with the writing of God-centered, gospel-saturated, God-exalting songs and hymnody and spiritual songs. I believe that always takes place. But I have to confess, I also love the hymns. I don't want to ever stand at any of your graves and be asked to sing "Do Lord." I want you to really know. I really want you to know some of these great hymns, because there's weightiness to them. There's something about them. There's a gravitas that's there. That's why they move from contemporary to classics. That's why they keep showing up in the hymn book and the next edition and the next edition. Because not only the excellence of the music, but also of the weightiness of the lyrics themselves. Well, one of my favorites is this, and you're about to find out why in the few words I'd like to share with you from Romans 12. Alas, I'm not going to quote the whole hymn, but I am going to give you the first and last verse. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a sinner as I? But drops of grief could never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself to you. That's all I can do. A Christian life utterly devoted in response to the Savior who redeemed us. How do you get there? That's the burden of the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Romans. And when you get to the book of Romans and you study it, it's like the rest of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul takes great pains for chapters to tell you who you are in Christ. Great pains to do it. And that's what he's done in the book of Romans for 11 chapters. And it's important that we understand what he said in 11 chapters, because would you look back at Romans 12:1 again? How do we start? Therefore. In other words, you can't understand these next two verses until you properly attach them contextually to the 11 chapters that's gone before. That ended with what statement? Did you see how it ends? It ends this way. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he starts out in chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The whole world is designed. These kids are in a world that is designed, that is constantly inducing every possible effort with unbelievable technology, gifts, and skills to make them ashamed of the gospel. Now, what can cause them to be unashamed of the gospel? The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So here is the gospel. What is this thing called the gospel? I did stay long enough awake in Mrs. Swain's English class in the 10th grade to know that the definite article means whatever it is modifying can be defined. That's why it's a definite article, not an indefinite article. There's not a gospel, there's something called the gospel. And it's that gospel that the Apostle Paul then begins to unfold. And when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, you get to that ever-present Pauline epistle hinge verse. He does it every time. Ephesians 1 through 3 tells you 27 times who you are in Christ. And then he gets to Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And the next three chapters tell you what that walk for the one who saved you looks like. He does it in 1 Thessalonians. He does it. Every single one of his epistles are set up that way. Here you are, and here you are in Christ. And at that point, when he shifts to the life you live for Christ, not for salvation, he has painstakingly told you, you can't live a life for salvation. That's why Jesus came. And after telling you of your salvation, those gospel promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, after telling you what that is, then comes the hinge verse. And here is Romans 12. 1 and 2. It's a hinge verse because the hinge has two bolts. For 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has told you, number one, here's bolt number one, that the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ as the Savior of sinners. Nothing has to be done to add to what Christ has done to save sinners. The only thing left to be done is the saving of the sinners. What is required to save the sinners has been done by Christ in his perfect life and atoning death. And that is what is displayed in those 11 chapters. The finished work of Christ as the Savior of sinners. And the second bolt for the hinge in the first 11 chapters is the foundational work of Christ to save you from your sins. The foundational and sufficient work of Christ to save you from your sins. That in Christ, you have a new perspective. In Christ, you have a new heart. In Christ, you have a new record. In Christ, you have a new family. In Christ, you have a new life. In Christ, you have a new home. That's what he has driven home, and it's all secured in Christ. The one who has come from heaven, the Son of God, in the line of David, as he opens up in Romans chapter 1. Fully God, fully man, has now achieved and accomplished what he alone could do. Or even as we have been singing. The lion-hearted has become lamb-like. And has brought the atoning death for our salvation. Therefore, to God be the glory. Do you see how he ended? It's almost like he ends that unto him be glory now and forever, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. Okay, why didn't you quit writing? Because now it's telling you how to live. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? My tears of grief over my sin would not repay him. But praise God, I'm now set free to love him. I present myself to you. That's all that I can do. And I don't know where you're teaching. And I don't know what subject you're teaching. But whatever it is a bridge to get right there. It is a bridge to communicate to them why they're here. How they're here. Where they can go. That's exactly what this hinge is giving us direction. And then how do I live in light of this finished work of Christ as Savior of sinners? How do I live in light of his foundational and sufficient work as my Savior of my sins? That's what he's done for 11 chapters. Chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 get everybody lost. In chapter 1, you get the pagan Gentile lost. In chapter 2, you get the religious Gentile lost. In chapters 2 and 3, you get the religious Jew lost. And it ends up in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where does that lead us? That leads us under the judgment of God. And that is explained in chapters 4 and 5. And it ends in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And then praise God for the greatest word in the Bible. But, not period, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then unfolds that Christian life in chapter 7 where you're converted and now your heart is changed and the good that you would do, but yet you still got an old man. You find yourself doing what you don't want to do. You used to want to do that. Now you don't want to do that. But what you want to do, you're not doing. How do you deal with this remnant, this body of death that's still clinging on to me? And then you go to the work of the Holy Spirit and the walk in the Spirit in the Christian life in chapter 8, and then to the glories of the Christian life in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and you end up that we're here to live for the glory of God, and we want the glory of God to go throughout all the world. That's what we want to do. Well, how do you do that? You give yourself to Jesus. You give yourself to Jesus, not as an act of salvation, but out of love to the one who saved you. But here's the problem. You got a new heart. You got a new family. You got a new life. You got a new record. You got a new home. You got a new perspective. But you didn't get a new mind. The day you wake up, the first day you wake up born again, you still got stinking thinking. It's right there. You've been learning it for years. It didn't disappear. It is right there. So what does God call us to do? What does God call us to do in light of that? Well, what he calls us to do is very clear in the text. We can't spread the glory of God in and through everything unless we are committed to living for the glory of God. In other words, Jesus did not save me for him to become my rabbit foot in my pocket so I can call on him when things get difficult. He's ready to do the extreme makeover, but he first does the extreme takeover. I present myself as a living sacrifice. Up until the resurrection of Jesus, it was dead sacrifices. After the resurrection of Jesus, no more dead sacrifices. That's once and for all in the Lamb of God. Now there are living sacrifices. And that's you and me, those of us who have been saved in light of Notice what he says. Notice he does not say for the mercies of God. He says in light of the mercy. This isn't what you do for God's mercy and grace. This is what we do because of God's mercy and grace. This is what we do out of love and gratitude to Him who deserves our life. What is it that you do? Well, let me just give you these five things and you jot them down and then I'll close in prayer. Here's what you do. In response to what Jesus has done to you, in you, through you, and for you, what you do is now you sacrifice your life to Him. I urge you, I call upon you, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You now live a sacrificial life. I love the way my dear friend Ligon Duncan, as well as Dr. Ferguson, and I'm sure others have said it, Christianity is a marvelous free gift. It's a free gift that costs you everything. It's a free gift that costs you everything because it costs you you. When you become a believer, you don't simply rearrange the priorities of your life and put Jesus at the top. The Christian life is not Jesus. I'll give you one I hear a lot. Jesus, wife, spouse, family, church, community, job. That's one I've heard many times. That is not the Christian life. Jesus is not at the top of the list. Jesus is the list. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For to me, to live is Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul calls us to. I'm not saying don't have priorities. I'm just saying Jesus isn't at the top of the priorities. Jesus is your life, and He then is the one that then makes the list of priorities for you. Because your life is His. So we present ourselves, all I can do is now give myself to Him who has saved me. If this Christ is the Son of God who came in the flesh, and if this Jesus gave His life to give me life, if this Jesus gave His life to give me life, and if Christ is now my life, I don't have any other option. I am His and He is mine. And that I am called to this sacrificial life. And it is abundantly clear. I love the way the Bible says, for instance, and when He says to present your bodies as a living, what He's basically saying is, if I can just cut through because of the sake of time, what He is basically saying, Jesus calls for every part of you. Not just Sunday at 11 o'clock you may show up at a church that preaches a Bible. That is absolutely crucial. To gather with God's people for worship on the Lord's Day. That's the thermostat. But that's not what it is. He's calling for every day. He's calling for... That's why Francis Havergal wrote that glorious hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. Consecrate. And then he goes step by step by step through it. Sometimes when I sing that hymn, I tremble. Oh God, this is what I'm called to do, not for salvation, but for my Savior. Please loosen my grip on everything by putting your grip on me. And so He's called to this sacrificial life and abundantly clear. It is abundantly clear by making these kind of statements that it's a sacrificial life and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What do you do at a temple? That's the place you bring sacrifices. Your life is the place of sacrifice for Christ and your life is your sacrifice of thanksgiving. Not a sacrifice of atonement, but a sacrifice of thanksgiving and love. And you make that presentation of yourself. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's Paul's way of saying we don't need another vicarious atonement. That's been done. What we now have are thanksgiving sacrifices, loving sacrifices. And not only do you give yourself, your whole being to Him, but your being is the place of laying down your life. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so God has given us this glorious gospel whereby to live for Christ and die to self. That's why Jesus would say, if any man come after me, you're going to take up your cross. You're going to die. To live, you got to die. And so he calls us to this sacrificial life. Secondly, it's personal. You are called personally to intentionally present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. He calls you to give yourself. By the way, it's in the tense that says not a once and for all time, but it's you give yourself and you keep on giving yourself to this Christ who is now your life. I know some of you may be saying, Harry, when are you going to get the education? Listen, if our teachers embrace this, our kids will adopt this. Once they're taught, as they see it, they'll remember it. As this is lived out in our lives, it lays the open door for us to teach the gospel to them. It lays a living example of an imperfect sinner saved by grace, but with a new life that belongs to Christ. And it is personally given to him. Some of you know this. I was converted at a funeral. As I saw the power of the gospel overcoming the sorrows of death, and I'd never seen it before. I remember walking, I'm not going through the whole story, but I would love to share it with you sometime if I've never been able to share it with you. But one of the things I'll never forget is I went into that hallway and I said, God, if you can do that to people like this, I'm ready to leave the emptiness of the self-centered, self-absorbed, violent, profane, immoral life that I've been embracing that is as empty as later I would learn Ecclesiastes had already told me. I said, if you can do that to them in this, you don't know how much I need you to do something to me. But because you do know, you gave your son, so I give myself to him. I'll never forget, I got up off my knees in that hallway. I walked back into the room where everybody was after the internment service. And I was walking back in, and then for some reason, I was driven back to that hallway. I closed the door again. I got down on my knees, and I remember saying, now, God, this is the big one. I mean, I really mean this thing. So now that I've given my life to you, and you are my life, if there's anything you want me to do with my life, would you please let me know? I had no idea where that was going to lead me. But I am grateful to this day for where it has led me. That's what God is building into us. A personal commitment to this sacrificial life. And what am I sacrificing? Nothing more than what he's already given to me. And I can't outgive him. Number three, it is a total personal sacrifice. You present your bodies, living sacrifice. It's a total commitment. Now I had no idea the day I made that commitment where all it was going to lead me. But it's an unreserved commitment. We don't negotiate with the Lord. Well, I'm going to give you this, but not give you that. I remember one time listening to, I think it was Dr. Ferguson who said this. He said, I tremble when I hear any student that has graduated from Westminster Seminary fill out an application form for the ministry and put places that he won't go. What kind of commitment is that? Well, Lord, I'm called to the gospel ministry as long as it's in Alabama. I can certainly understand the desire. Do you think the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter? Lord, here I am. By the way, can I just kind of hang around Jerusalem? No, I'm going to take you over here and over here and over here and over here and over here, and they're going to stone you here and beat you here, and they're going to do this here, and then I'm going to put you in Rome, and you're going to give it all up right there. It's an unreserved commitment. Not a negotiation. Now, we have no idea when we commit our lives to Christ and surrender. We have no idea
the implications of it fully yet. But it's not negotiated. Number four, it's doxological. It is your servant. Don't you love it? What he says, by the mercies of God, this is what you do, a living sacrifice that is acceptable to God with your spiritual worship. This is doxological. This is making our lives a worship statement to the glory of God. We praise God for gathered worship, but your life every day is worship. That's where let me give you an example. When we teach our kids how to go to work for Jesus, now if God's called them to be a missionary or a preacher, praise the Lord. But if he hasn't, they're still full-time Christians. And wherever they're going, that's where the word professional got invented in our language, out of the Reformation. When someone went to work, Calvin and Luther said, I don't care if you're a brick mason. You do your work heartily unto the Lord. Your very work, the way you work and why you work and how you work is a profession of your faith. And you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So that this becomes, all of life becomes doxological, an act of worship. That whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. We don't live to eat. We eat to live for Christ. We don't live to drink. We drink to live for Christ. And praise God for his patience as he gets us to these places. But that's where we are focused upon for Christ. And then number five. I love this. Here is where $40,000 committed to Greek does encourage me. You're probably reading your Bible from time to time, and you'll read this. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, some of you, it will say, which is your reasonable worship. Now, actually, the Greek word most directly relates to this word, logical. But it's a logic rooted in the gospel. So can I give you my translation of it? I think spiritual worship is headed in the right direction. I think the NAS, reasonable worship, is headed, reasonable, rational worship is headed in the right direction. I believe all of those are headed in the right direction. But what he is saying is this. What I'm calling you to do, personal, sacrificial, total commitment, to live your life doxologically to the glory of God, is gospel logic. This is where the gospel leads you. This is the gospel logically outcome of knowing the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. This is gospel logical living. Praising God that he is patient in our faltering in the midst of all of this. He's already told us how he does that in Romans 7. But this is where I'm headed. Gospel logical living of doxological praise to the living God with a personal life given to sacrificial love of him. Well, how do you get there? And how do you get there is this way. By the renewing of the mind. That's how you get. Notice how does it, here's what he says to do. He says this. That you get there through the renewing of the mind. Here's where he says it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable. Now, brothers and sisters, here is where the supernatural, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of our God, whom we can know accurately and intimately, but never exhaustively. This is where language fails us. Because he gives a command, but the command is in the passive. Do not be conformed. That's something happening to you. But be ye transformed. That's something happening to you. Yet he's commanding this in your life. He's calling you to an intentional renewal of your mind. But you can't renew it, yet he gives you the steps to renew it. Don't be conformed to the world. The word there in the Greek, conformed, means molded. Don't be molded to the world. Do you know, this is why I wanted to share this with you most of all. Do you know what your students, our children, are exposed to? The addictive power of technology, social media, and people are there thinking of every way possible to promote a world and life view that stands in opposition. Even if they're not thinking of opposition to God, the world and life view is going to be in opposition to God. And our kids are fastened to it, drawn to it. Whether it's the television or the computer, or and the technology is designed to be addictive. And we get them for 30 minutes in a Sunday school class. I get them for normally 42 minutes in a sermon. You get them at home. And some parents have sacrificed, saying, well, I at least want to expose some more hours for the renewal of their mind. So I'm going to get them to teachers that we can trust, who will show them how not to be conformed to the world and how God transforms the mind. Because the Christian that lives for the glory of God makes a difference for God, not by focusing on the horizontal, but by focusing on the vertical, who makes us different. Have you ever noticed how the Bible calls us salt? Have you ever used salt? You'll notice whether you put the salt in the corn, in the green beans, I don't care where you put it, it doesn't take much salt to change the pot. As long as the salt is salty. The salt has to be different. That's what we want for our kids. They're different for Christ to display His glory to others. Not just to be different. We're not teaching people just to be eccentric. Just to be different without an intention is just being eccentric. It's not that we want them simply to be different, to be eccentric. We want them to be different for Christ. That His preeminence and glory would be seen to others. And you have the opportunity to speak to their mind. And this, I've got 2 minutes left, so I'm on target. I'm about to quit. You have the opportunity to speak to them. Parents do. Preachers do. I do. You do. Teachers do. And what brings vivacity, robustness to our calling is this is what we're doing. We're bringing the gospel through whatever discipline we have as we teach that discipline under the sovereign glory of God. A world and life view that is devoted to God's glory, that is saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they learn how all of life belongs to Jesus by bringing them to Jesus, who is their life. That's why Acts chapter 2, when it displays the vivacity of the church that goes from 120 to 3,000, probably discounting the men, then people getting saved every day, and then another 5,000, this explosive church that is there, and it gives you the profile, the very first thing it says, and they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. To know the Word of God that sets you free for the God of the Word. And that's the glorious privilege that we have. That's the glorious calling that we have. That the renewed mind through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, isn't molded to the world. And every day it's learning how not to be molded by the world, yet to be transformed. Now there's another great word, transformed. That's the word metamorphosis. You don't transform yourself. You are transformed, yet it's given as a command. Well, how can I pursue being transformed? Because I can't transform myself. You pursue being transformed by people pursuing you, bringing the Word of God to the glory of God into your life for the preeminence of Christ as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer.
That's how minds get renewed. And that's what we're talking about, where these children, first of all, are going to spend eternity. And then how they're going to live their life on the way there. For Christ. In a broken world, as the majesty and glory of Christ takes hold of us. That's why the great commandment tells us knowing the Word of God is not simply an intellectual exercise. So we become compendiums of knowledge. The great commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It produces lovers of God who then know how to love others as they love themselves for God. Can you imagine, you know, they call Jesus the teacher. That's your position title. You're all rabbis. You're teachers. All those wonderful sermons and his teaching, so glorious, so wonderful. I cannot imagine what it was like for the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. As they were so discouraged, and Jesus sits down with them, and don't you love it? Beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets and the Psalms, he explained himself in all the scriptures. And when they show up and give that account, notice what they said. Now this means they took Jesus took the Old Testament and showed them how it all has its fulfillment in him. And now they're set up for the New Testament that explains what he has done. But you'll notice they didn't sit down when they met the disciples and say, you would not believe the class we had. We saw Jesus. You would not believe the glorious elements of biblical theology, Vossian hermeneutics, the historical redemptive principles of biblical interpretation. That's not what they said after sitting in his class. Here's what they said. Did not our hearts burn within us? Education brings the truth of God's word in the preeminence of Christ for the explosion of affection to the Lord God, where we love Him and love everything He loves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments to be with my brothers and sisters who stand in such a crucial and wonderful moment as they begin this school year. God, would you give them a freshness as they rise every morning to the task they've called them to. Give them an excitement about the call that they have in Christ and for Christ. Give them the strength they have in all of the details, all of the dynamics, all of the challenges that happen. Father, I can't imagine just trying to serve you in a broken world and dealing with so many dynamics of broken families and broken lives and broken hopes and broken dreams, and then sitting down in a classroom and talking after a classroom and meeting with students, all of those challenges. Oh God, may I ask you to fall upon them with power and with freshness and your presence day by day in their life. May they know the joy of the excellence of their discipline, but also of the intention of their discipline. As they serve you in this glorious vocation, whereby students can have minds renewed, no longer conformed to the world with its death views, but be transformed with the gospel logic of a life given to Christ, who gave his life that we might have life. May I ask you to bless their families. May I ask you to bless their children. May I ask you to bless their marriages. May I ask you to bless their relationships. Would you make them a company of those called to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That the philosophies of men
will be destroyed, and our students will take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.